difficult passages, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. We're still in the difficult passage series. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 to 11 is our difficult passage. We just finished the Eucharist, so we're still in fellowship, so let's get right into the passage. It starts out, of course, this letter is written by Paul to the church at Corinth, because you have to look at these things in context. And we're going to read the specific passages, these three verses, and then we're going to go into the context to see what it means, because it doesn't mean what many people think it means, obviously. But the letter was written by Paul. He wrote several letters to the Corinthians. We only have two that the Holy Spirit saw fit to put in our Bible. But we know that there's at least two others, probably more than that, but they're not included in the Word of God. 1 Corinthians is a fantastic letter. It covers a whole lot of topics to the Corinthians. Corinth was a port city. It's on an isthmus, and it was a huge commercial city, very large city, very wealthy city, kind of like the Las Vegas of its day. And you had all sorts of people from all parts of the world that would congregate there. They'd make a lot of money, and it was a very wealthy area. And the church that Paul founded there, of course, was filled with people that were wealthy. They had some people that were poor as well, but they had a lot of money. The church at Corinth had more spiritual gifts given to it in the first century, because remember, before the canon was completed, you had a lot of these supernatural spiritual gifts that were handed out by God the Holy Spirit. And the church at Corinth, the believers there, had more of these gifts probably than all the other churches put together. And yet, as we're going to see, as we've already seen in the past, it was the worst of all the churches. Which tells you what? Oh, the grace of God. It teaches you several things right up front. These supernatural spiritual gifts will not put Bible doctrine in your brain. In fact, they can become a source of great agitation, great division, and great misery, which they were. The purpose of these gifts were simply to let people know that the church age had started. It was a sign to the world that this is a new dispensation, the church age. And so all these believers in Corinth had they had the supernatural gifts in spades. They had tongues, they had healing, they had prophecy, they had interpretation of tongues, they had all sorts of stuff. And yet it became a source of great division in the church. And they were about the worst church. Well, they were the worst church of all of Paul's churches. And so we'll read the verse first, then we're going to go into some of the context here. So the verse starts out in verse 9 of chapter 6. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now the word inherit, of course, the Greek word simply means to get a portion of something that's due you. You're going to get a portion of something that's due you. And the kingdom of God is a term that's used in the Bible many, many different ways. Sometimes it's used as a concept directly associated with salvation, and sometimes it's a concept used in terms of your participation in the kingdom of God. Because we know that the kingdom of God, which is heaven, that's what we're talking about here, heaven, is a place of great inequality. There is no equality in heaven. It's a place of fantastic inequality, because it's based on individuals while in their mortal body, their decisions. Those that decided to learn Bible doctrine and to grow in grace will receive fantastic rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. Those that do not will not. Therefore, you have a great amount of inequality in eternity. Very few believers that will be generals will use that term as an analogy, and lots of people that will be privates at the lower echelon, the lower ranks. And of course, why is that division there? Well, because God's fair. God, it's impossible for God to be unfair. He allows your volition to produce certain decisions, and those decisions, of course, could either be positive or negative. So you have decisions. Do I want to learn Bible doctrine, or do I not want to learn Bible doctrine? Most Christians, we know their decision is, I don't want to learn it. Now, they don't come up and say, I don't want to learn it. But you can tell, because they know nothing, they obviously don't want to learn it. If you wanted to learn it, you would learn it. So why don't you know anything? So they can say, I love Jesus, till they're blue in the face. But it doesn't mean anything, because you have to show. You might have had somebody that says, I love you, I love you, I love you, and yet they kick you to the curb every opportunity they get. You say, well, that's, why don't you try to hate me for a while? Maybe it could be a little better. So words are cheap. Anybody can say the words. But God, of course, looks at the heart, which means your brain. So this term refers to an inheritance, something that's due you. in the kingdom of heaven. So we know here that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. The unrighteous are the unbelievers. They will not inherit anything. They don't get a resurrection body. They don't get the righteousness of God. They do not get a human spirit. They get nothing. They don't get eternal life. They're not going to be saved. They will not. And so this is a concept that Paul is reminding these people. If you'll notice, we studied the book of Corinthians. He used one phrase over and over and over and over and over again. Do you not know? Do you not know? Do you not know? Remember we studied that? Why did he say, do you not know? Because he had taught them. He actually went to this church and he laid it on them for months, taught them Bible doctrine. I'm sure they were taking notes. And yet they'd apparently forgotten it all. Just went one ear out the other. So he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God at all? They have no inheritance whatsoever. They're not going to be in heaven. And he says, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. The effeminate, I guess we count the transgender people, and people like to dress up in one sex or the other. They had that same thing back then. We have it today. They have it back then. Homosexuals, of course, are people that engage in sexual acts with the same sex. Adulterers are people that are married, opposite sex, and yet they cheat on their spouse by having sex with other individuals. Idolaters, of course, are individuals that engage in the Greek religious system of idolatry. They worship idols. And we're going to explain that in just a second. Fornicators, of course, go with the idolaters. These are people, fornicators literally means sex before marriage. And so that's another category of people. So he says, do not be deceived. And then he says, 10, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers. These are people that party all the time. We translate that today. Nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, of course, I've just described half the congregation here, haven't I? And so you probably sit yourself in one of those categories. So we've got a problem. You say, wow, will not inherit the kingdom of God. What does that mean? And then he says, verse 11, such were some of you. So Paul, of course, is saying, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified. Hagiazo, which means to be set apart. Every one of you is a saint. Every one of you is a saint. And nobody made you a saint except for God made you a saint. No other human sprinkled magic fairy dust on you and said, we're going to make you a saint after we verify that you've done three miracles and eaten Brussels sprouts for 5 years. No, that's man-made stuff. But the second you believe in God, you are separated out from the world. You're a saint. So if you want to call yourself Saint Gertrude or whatever your name is, you can call yourself Saint Gertrude. It's correct. You're sanctified. You're set apart. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. Justification. Remember, Paul wrote this in Romans. We've already studied this. You've been justified. Dikaiosune. Justification means that God accepts you because you're justified because you believed in the work of Jesus Christ. Therefore, you received his righteousness. And that's what justification means. Remember, we studied this in Romans. You believe and you receive the righteousness of God, you're justified. And therefore, God can allow you into a relationship with himself without compromising any of his characteristics because you are now justified. So Paul says to these people, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified. The washing here, of course, refers not to taking a bath, but refers to the regeneration by means of the Holy Spirit. You've been washed in the Spirit. And he makes that clear, the last phrase of the Spirit of our God. The Spirit of our God is the Holy Spirit. So this is a lot of concentrated Bible doctrine. Now we know it refers to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9, many other passages. And Paul taught these things over and over and over again to these people. So the second that you believe, you have faith, obviously. And how much faith does it take to be saved? Well, it takes about, if you have more than none, you're in. And, of course, you hear these people on the radio say, you must believe with your whole heart. Okay, well, that's not logical. Because how much is my whole heart? What does that mean, 100%? What if I can only get 80% faith in my heart? I'm just having a bad day. I can't get to 100%. Am I saved or not saved? What if I only have 0.000001 in my heart? Does that save me? Well, we know the answer is that you're not saved by how much faith you have in your heart. The heart is just the cardia, K-A-R-D-I-A, the mind. No matter what that amount of faith is, it will not save you by itself. You can have the faith that every human ever had put into your heart, still not going to save you. Because without the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, it's not enough. It's not enough. And that's what Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9 says. You were saved by grace, not by faith, not by the amount of faith that you gin up, lest any man should boast. You can't boast about the amount of faith you had when you were saved. Because God, the Holy Spirit, has to take the faith, whatever it is, and he makes it efficacious for salvation. So common grace is you hear the gospel, you have a little bit of faith, or a lot of faith, whatever the amount, doesn't matter, it's not going to save you, without the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. But God the Holy Spirit identifies that speck of faith. Let's just take the low end. Suppose you have a speck of faith more than none at all, about the size of an electron going around an atom. Is that enough? Yes, enough. He identifies that amount of faith, whatever the amount is, and he grabs it and moves you over and washes you. It's called the washing of regeneration. This is the dry baptism. Look up the doctrine of baptism in your book. It's a dry baptism. You don't have to get dunked in the water. There's no washing at all. But you are washed by the Holy Spirit. He's the one that does the work. Therefore, you can't boast about anything, because the last thing you could boast about is, well, okay, I got that I don't do works for salvation, but I had a jolt in my heart and believed the Lord, and you didn't. Therefore, I'm better than you. No, you can't say that. Because God the Holy Spirit takes that amount of faith and makes it efficacious for salvation, and you're saved. None of us can boast about anything at all in the salvation package at all. God did all the work. God gets all the credit. If you could do any work at all, you could take some credit. But you did no work. Faith is non-meritorious. And that's what this means. Now, before we jump into this passage a little bit more closely, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, which has the salutation. Paul would always start all his letters with something good to say about the church. He'd find something good to say about them because he was trying to encourage them. And he, of course, would encourage, he would exhort them, and he would do different techniques to get them motivated. But with the Corinthians, you'll look at every other letter, and Paul has something good to say about the church. Not this church. Has nothing good to say about them at all. He starts out with Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. And so he's called by the will of God. God directed. God knew in eternity past that Paul would come on the scene. And so God knew that Paul would be pistos. God also knew that Paul would be hard-headed. And his volition almost was frozen. He had a little bit of positive volition, but he was into legalism. Paul described himself as the worst sinner that ever lived. Not because he killed a few Christians here or there, because he was the most religious, legalistic person that ever existed. And he was going to save himself by keeping the law. It was his works, not God's works. But he had positive volition. He wanted to be with his Creator. But the religious stuff almost knocked him out. So God knocked him out. On the road to Damascus, he used what's called crisis evangelism, struck him down blind. Paul became a believer. And so our brother here, he's had a companion here, and he mentions him because he's also aiding in the drafting of this letter. He says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Now, there are lots of different sub-churches in the city, but there's one main church and other churches. If you go to a town, you'll see like the First Baptist Church, the Second Baptist Church, Third Baptist Church. So there are other churches in the city of Corinth, but he started one church, and you have other branches that would spring out. But there's one main church. So the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified, same word we just studied, hagiazo, in Christ Jesus, saints, same things, a derivative of the same word. You're a saint. Every single believer is a saint. So you are a saint, which just means you're separated out. By calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. So this is the body of Christ. They are believers just as much as any believer that is called on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? That's a synonym for your positive volition. Your positive volition is beep, beep, beep in your battery. I want to be with my Creator. That's how you call on God. And of course, when you believe in Jesus Christ, you're calling on Him. You believe that Christ died for your sins, and you're in. And you can never get out. That's the top circle. So he says you're all together in this concept here. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He keeps repeating the phrase, Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus Christ, because he wants these people, of course, to understand something. It's repetition. That's how they learn, by repetition. Who is Jesus Christ? Recall who this person is. He is Lord, which is stands for God, Kurios, Jesus stands for humanity, and Christ is simply the Greek word for the Hebrew word, which is Messiah, which means the anointed one. Anointed one means that you have a mission to do. What's his mission? Die for the sins of the world. He's the Messiah, he's the Christ. So you've got his mission and his the fact that he's the true God and true humanity, their Lord and ours. Grace to you. Grace is the plan, the policy, and the purpose of God. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. We don't work for it. And that's God. If you had one word about God, God is grace. And peace, that word is irene, it doesn't mean world peace. It means reconciliation. Because now we are reconciled between God, who's perfect, and ourselves, who is not perfect. We're reconciled. We have peace between God and man. If you're an unbeliever, there's warfare between you and God. You're not a brother if you're not a believer. And you're not a child of God if you're not a believer. So grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Why does he mention God the Father first? Because God is the one that developed the plan of salvation. That's why he's called the Father. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the one that executed the plan of salvation. And then he says, here's the thing, verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge. So that's all he can say about these people. I just thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. So he says in the very first, he makes it very clear that these people are saved. You know, you're in. With all the other saints, you're in, you're a saint, you're saved. And I thank God for grace. Otherwise, you know, you wouldn't be saved, I wouldn't be saved. So that's an important thing to remember. As we went through the book of Corinthians, you would see that these people are doing everything you can imagine that's just absolutely horrific in terms of what Christians are supposed to do. Obviously, the bottom line is they weren't learning Bible doctrine, but they were engaging in, they had all sorts of people in that church. They had people that were engaged in extreme asceticism. I mean, they looked like Mahatma Gandhi wearing a diaper, walking around eating bugs. That's how they thought they were being spiritual. Then you had people on the other side, extreme lasciviousness. Not just a fellow sleeping with his mother, and there was a person in the congregation sleeping with his mother, having sex with his mother. But you had people that were actually going back to the temple and engaging in the old ways. And some of them, of course, simply carry that over to the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper. At the Lord's Supper, they were getting drunk. That's why we just read in 1 Corinthians where he said, after dinner, they did the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the wine there. It was grape juice, actually. It wasn't wine. But see, these people came out of a Greek culture. And in their culture, the way they worshipped was basically to get drunk and have sex at the temples. That's how they worshipped their gods. So a lot of these Greeks, of course, were, now that they were Christians, some of them would still go back to the temples once in a while to get their hamburgers. We studied that before, remember? Some of them were going back to get meat out of the temple because that was the best cut of meat. If you've ever been out in third world countries, you'll see you go out to the marketplace, flies everywhere, meat sitting out there, just, you know, it's kind of, you say, wow, that's not very sanitary. Well, that's why you want to cook your meat thoroughly. But if you want the best cuts of meat, you would go to the heathen temples because that's where the meat was fresh and they only offered the best choice cuts to the gods. And once they made the ritual offering to the god, they'd immediately go off to the side and sell it. So you would cut it pretty quick, cut out the liver or the heart or the filet mignon, offer it to the gods, and then sell it real quick on the side there. And so a lot of people would go, that's where they went to get their meat. That's where I go get my meat. But see, some of the Christians were very upset that were baby believers. They said, oh man, you can't do that. That's been offered to idols. And so Paul, we studied that before. He said, well, first of all, there's no such thing as idols. But then he did say, you know, we looked at the laws of supreme, the various laws for Christians, which is in your Christian way of life. He said, look, if this is going to offend a weaker believer, better not flaunt it in their face because they don't understand. So just, you know, either get your hamburger meat at 1 o'clock in the morning when nobody's looking, or just don't get it there anymore because you're offending the weak believers. They can't take grace. They don't understand grace. All they see is you going out there to the heathen temples. But also what these people were doing, they were literally getting drunk. When they met for church, they wouldn't have the grape juice because the Passover was unfermented wine, which is grape juice, and unleavened bread, because leaven always stands for human works. That's why they took the leaven out of the bread, leaven out of the grape juice, because it's God's works, not your works. It was a teaching tool. But these people were carrying the wine, literal wine, into their church services, and they'd get together, and they glutton, they would eat. They would eat till they, you know, just couldn't stand it anymore, then they'd get drunk. And I'm sure they engaged in sex around there too, because that's what they used to do in the old days. Now, what they would do, though, they wouldn't call it the Greek stuff. They had two things they called this. Probably misspelled, but the word is Gnosticism. You've heard the word Gnosticism, because what sprang up in the early church in the first century was the Gnostics. And these people were anti-Bible doctrine. And they said, well, yeah, it's good to, you know, it's good to know about Jesus, but the way you really get saved and the way you really advance to spiritual maturity is through Gnosticism. And Gnosticism is an opposition to grace. So there's two categories of Gnostics. The first category is the ascetics, and the other ones are the lasciviousness. The ascetic Gnostics thought that you please God again by giving up everything. Give up money, I give up this, I give up that, and you were ascetic. But the other side of the Gnostics, they also claimed they were Christians, many of them, they were infecting the early church. They said, well, the way you get rid of the sin nature is to just run it into the ground. Where the ascetics said you get rid of the sin nature by just starving it out. You just don't do anything. Therefore, I would just become I'll turn into a zombie. But the other one said the way you get rid of the sin nature and temptations is just to indulge in everything. And that was called the lascivious aspect of Gnosticism. And this is a thing that Paul fought against and wrote against quite often in his book about the Gnostics. And they'd also criticize the Christians because they'd say, well, you people that just study Bible doctrine, you're pistis, and we're Gnostics. Pistis means faith. In other words, you just learn doctrine. You're not really doing anything. Now, a lot of this, of course, has died out, but back in the first century, it was very real, but it had its roots in the Greek culture because they worshiped their gods. If you were in the Greek culture and you had to worship one of the gods, you'd have a statue of one of the gods in the big temple. You'd walk in the temple. There she'd be standing in there. It's a female god, and you were expected to go into the temple. You make an offering of a sacrifice, animals, and also wine. And so you'd make those sacrifices, and you'd either bring your own or they'd sell it to you. You'd cut the animal, and then they would do their little sacrifice ritual, then you'd sell it, and you'd get drunk. And in the back of the temple, they'd have a whorehouse, basically. And all the women were expected to participate. You say, well, where are you going to get all the women to do this stuff? Well, if you were a female worshiper of the Greek god or goddess, you're the one that had to go back into the rooms back there, the mothers, the daughters, and all that stuff. And then the men got to go into the rooms and have sex. And so you would have sex with different people, and the females would do that, and the males would do that. That's how they did things. And of course, you can see it's very popular with a lot of people because I can get drunk and have sex, and I get blessed for it. And so this thing went on. And you're expected once a year to do it, at least. And some people said, well, you know, once a year is not enough. I think I would really worship. So these believers in Corinth, they came out of that background. And it's a hard habit to break, because now you're telling me I got to sit in Bible class and take notes. We're not really doing things. So they divided into different factions. And so we'll take that up in the second hour, because our first hour is about up. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen.